We had another event. Before I get into tonight's thing, I should probably talk about the dinner we had Saturday night. My wife and I had a very, very unusual opportunity Saturday. We had attended a dinner with Mr. Henry A. Kissinger, and it was a very interesting experience. In fact, in many ways, it was a very interesting. He's got an incredible sense of humor. He was introduced, of course, with an incredibly flowery introduction, having served as Secretary of State for two presidents, having received the Nobel Peace Prize, and having just published a book, The White House Years, 1,500-page tome that's regarded by most reviewers as the most significant book to have been published in that period of history, and so forth. He gets up before the group, and he appreciated the understated introduction and pointed out that he was sort of surprised that there was no mention of the humility that he's become known for, and but then did appreciate the plug for the book. He said that some British reviewer said that the 1,500-page book, it doesn't demonstrate whether Henry Kissinger is a good writer, but anyone can get through it. It's obviously got to be a good reader. But he pointed out that the book records not only his achievements, but also his mistakes. His first mistake appears on page 1,100. And also his last. And he says, and the last sentence of the book is, and on the seventh day. So he's kidding a lot about the kinds of remarks that were made about him. But he had a very, very interesting presentation. And it would take a long time to go into all of it, but the net of it was that his announced topic was the 1980s. The decade, you know, the global review of the decade. And he felt that it's meaningless to look beyond 1985 because he's not clear, it's far from certain that the free world has a future beyond 1985. He feels that the elections before the United States this year are the most crucial before the country's ever had since the Civil War. He feels that the free world's destiny will be cast in the actions of the next 2 years. He feels that there are three major areas, that there are crises, that each one of which he sees no solution for, all three of which have to be solved in order for the United States to survive. First one is the military area, and he forecast, he just summarized our very peculiar military predicament. And he recounted in detail of the various crises where he served as Secretary of State, and as he recounted these, how there was 3,000, 5,000 to 1 ratios between our strategic warheads and the Soviets during those crises. And that was, you know, some time ago. Today, it's at best parity. He also pointed out, though, that our strategic weapons today are absolutely useless. He says, as an instrument of policy. He says, put yourself in the position of the National Security Advisor to the President, in which he can, and confronted with some world crisis of some political nature, and you have the ability of pushing a button that will wipe out, say, 30 to 40% of the Soviet population. What good does that do you? You're not going to do that. Especially when you know 72 hours later, 30 or 40% of the U.S. population would be wiped out in return. That is useless as an instrument of policy. What we have to have and do not have is a military capability, not an anti-population capability. We don't really have that. And he went on to describe in detail just how weak we are as a country. In fact, so weak that we have a serious problem internationally. He pointed out that one example, he used several, but the one I recall is Pakistan. Pakistan has the Soviet troops on one border, massing, and they have the Indian Army massing on the other border. And yet Pakistan looks at the United States and has concluded that it's safer for them to adopt a path of impotent neutrality than it is to accept an alliance with the United States because we're too unpredictable. We asked about the Israeli resolution before the UN, and very interesting, independent of your position on the Israeli resolution in the UN, he made a couple of other remarks or aspects to that were interesting. He said, first of all, the language of the resolution represented a total change of U.S. policy. if you're going to change the U.S. policy, you don't announce it in the United Nations. It's not an appropriate place to do that. Secondly, having had that happen, disavowing it accomplishes nothing but offending the one side of friends you might have made. So that's done. Disavowing it, saying you would have abstained, is incompetent because abstention supports the resolution, the way it's worded. In other words, you either veto it or support it. Saying that, gee, we screwed up, we should have abstained, is incompetent. And it goes on, you know, the net of it all was to cause most other countries within the last several days to rapidly seek other relationships. Our administration is regarded as without any central direction. So, as you may have heard, the press conference that preceded the dinner that he had it was one in which he personally pleaded for Gerry Ford to run. And, of course, we asked him about that. You know, he said, well, why would you pick Gerry Ford? Why? He made an interesting remark. He says, the only guy that would not have a two-year learning curve taking the job. Because he doesn't think, independent of political views, he doesn't think that there's any possibility of us sustaining that. Military area is one area. He talked about the geopolitical situation worldwide and how, after the Second World War, closing the gap between expectation and reality in developed countries is stabilizing. Doing that in underdeveloped countries is destabilizing. And we've destabilized all our allies without any plans to respond to the vacuum that's created them. And of course, he also talked about our economy and that whole situation. What was interesting, the reason I go into this tonight, my wife made an interesting observation. It happened by coincidence the night before, a Friday night, I had the opportunity to speak to a group, as we often do, you know, I guess there were 100 or so people that descended on this home, some of which, interestingly enough, flew in from Northern California, but it was a lot of unsaved, but a lot of businessmen, whatever, but we did a typical one-night thing, sort of a summary of prophecy and so forth. And what was interesting, my wife noticed that the outline for the talk Friday night and essentially the content were the same both nights. In other words, obviously, don't misunderstand me, Kissinger's rundown of the military situation, the police is obviously detailed and obviously competent and so forth, quite a different. But what was interesting, what was bizarre, especially from her eyes, was the two nights. Now, one night we spoke in a biblical sense. The second night we heard Henry A. Kissinger present a very candid, knowledgeable, thorough, no-nonsense presentation of where we stand. And the two scenarios were awesomely similar. One of them didn't know the ending. And it's interesting. It was very unreal to be sitting there listening to Kissinger being impressed on the one hand with his wit and his personality, something that doesn't come through except when you're in person. I don't think. I mean, he's just a very bright guy and a winsome guy. But obviously knows his craft. But it was unreal to hear that, because on the one hand, we're involved. But on the other hand, and she summarizes so well, is that we are in the world, but not of it. Praise God is right. It's interesting that as we see all that, and we see this predicament unfold, that we can see it as citizens of another country. And I constantly get, because I'm getting, as you obviously are sensitive, I've passed my little, you know, re-elect nobody buttons out and while on the one hand I am very, very concerned, just the tactical level for the United States, on the other hand, promotion, if you will, is of a candidate that hasn't been mentioned tonight. And he's not he's not running for president, he's running for king. And so on that note, we'll jump into Zechariah chapter 11 after a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the unspeakable privilege you've given us to live in this land where we have the freedom to move and live and have our being. And we also thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that you've given us to bring us here, first of all, tonight to open your word. We ask you to open our hearts to the understanding of that word. We ask you, Father, to give us visibility of Jesus Christ in the passages that we're going to look upon, and help us to know and understand those things that you have there for our learning. For we commit all these things before you to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. One thought while we're turning to Zechariah chapter 11, I might mention that I'm becoming increasingly persuaded of. Every place I go with a prophecy, you know, evening, questions, answers, whatever, sooner or later everybody asks, you know, what about the United States? Where is the United States in prophecy? And I really do take comfort that we're not visibly in there. We're not, you know, that crisp. You know, there's a couple of passages that people talk about, but they're not that crisp. And that's comforting. If we were here as Cossacks in the army, we'd get very uncomfortable, because the destiny of the Cossack army is pretty well laid out by Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that would be a little discomforting. And I don't know quite what the psychology is of a believer in the Cossack. I'm sure there are some underground, whatever, that believe. I wonder what they feel like in terms of saying, hey, when are we heading south, you know? On the other side of the coin, I take comfort in the fact that we're not that clearly described in prophecy. And that says that it can be changed. Everybody asks me, you know, is there any hope? We look at the insanity, the insane course. The other thing, as you know from last time, you know, I left after meeting last time to go to Washington. That's why I guess I'm in this depression this week. You go to Washington for a few days and you can't help but come back depressed. Because it really is bizarre. And you do sense a widespread understanding that it's bizarre. I thought Baker's remarks when he withdrew from the race were interesting. Says it was an eye-opening experience to run. He wouldn't trade the experience for anything, because it was those guys back there in Washington when he was out on the trail. He realized a taste of what the real view of the Washington insanity is all about. Anyway, what I started to say was that I am convinced that the thesis of the book, The Light and the Glory, is valid. That we can claim 2 Chronicles 7:14, and that we can pray for this country. Because as you look at the candidates that are running, you have to say, God help us. And I think he can. I kid about that, of course, but I think he can. And I think if we pray for a spiritual renewal in America, I believe that the kind of protection that we can enjoy is far more significant than the two oceans and the 7,000-mile support and all those kinds of logistical circumstances that have given us an independence of action in the past. So that's something you might think about in terms of every time you hear the drums thump about this primary, that primary, who's running where, whatever, depending on your political views. Pray for this country. I think it's valid. Pray for a spiritual revival so that he will indeed hear our national prayer. We talked last time about the national position of Israel in terms of rejection of Christ and the end times and so forth. I think it's a well-placed concern on our part to take our burden before the Lord in terms of our national burden for this country, because it's what he would have us do. I think he finishes what he starts, and he certainly started it. Okay, anyway, Zechariah chapter 11, interesting chapter tonight. How many of you read ahead and read chapter 11? How many understand it all? There is a passage in here that there are no less than 40 different interpretations among conservative scholars. And I think, personally, they're all wrong. Sort of. You'll see when we get there. I mean, Zechariah is building up to be, it's going to get more and more fun as we go. Just talk a little bit about perspective. Chapters 1 through 8 was the visions and so forth. They, in some respects, were the good and comfortable words that we read about in chapter 1, verse 13. And the whole theme of the night visions was one of comfort and encouragement to Israel. Chapters 9 and 10 while now shifting to prophecy, hammered away at the theme of the coming king. Behold, Jerusalem, thy king cometh unto thee, and so forth. The first advent, essentially. Chapters 9 and 10 and the first three verses of chapter 11 are poetically structured. That's probably not obvious in your King James structure. It's somewhat in typesetting style, visible in maybe the New American Standard and some of these others. But they're very poetic. And the first three verses of chapter 11 are regarded as the most poetic passages in the book. In chapter 11, we're going to talk about two shepherds. The first 14 verses will deal with the rejection of the good shepherd. We've had a glimpse of his first coming in chapter 9, with the coming on a donkey and all of that. And we've had allusions to the blessing that will come as a result of the Messiah. But in chapter 11, we're going to encounter two major prophetic issues. One is the rejection of the good shepherd. Verse 14 verses focus on that. And from I was going to say 15 through 17, that's the classical division, but I think by the time we go through, we'll find that the theme of verses 15 through 17 is actually hinted at earlier, and that is not only the rejection of the good shepherd, but the acceptance by Israel of the worthless shepherd. Or putting it perhaps more, the shepherd of worthlessness. That's maybe a better way of saying it. When you say worthless shepherd, it sounds like the shepherd himself is worthless. The grammar is really a little different. He is the shepherd of insufficiency, the shepherd of worthlessness. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 is a poetic passage which continues from before in its style. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Wail, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Wail, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the wailing of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of the Jordan is spoiled. Now, what these three verses essentially address is the impending devastation that's coming. Now, it starts, of course, in Lebanon, swings down through Bashan, and on the one hand, I might mention, for those of you that are really mystical, some of you will be disappointed because I've chosen not to develop this theme tonight because I'm not sure it applies, but those of you that are of such a mind, you can take the theme of trees and recognize that trees often are used to speak of rulers. They do so, of course, in Isaiah 10:34, Ezekiel 17:8, Jeremiah 22:6, but perhaps most memorable of all was in Daniel 4. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? When he had the vision of his having this seven-year asylum problem. It was a tree cut down, banded. You remember that whole image? He was the tree, remember? So that the scripture does use a tree image to speak of a leader. And however, having said that, it's not my personal view that pertains here, that this is a poetic style speaking of the ravages, the fire that's coming. And coming through Lebanon, through Bashan, and so forth, it is the path that the Romans took in their attack of Judea, and for a lot of reasons, as you'll gather, I think that much of what we're going to see here, incident to the rejection of the Good Shepherd, is tied to what? What specific political event? We talked about it a little bit last time. Okay, remember Matthew chapter 12, he was rejected. First question, what was the national sin of Israel? The cross? Not really. The rejection of his shepherdship. And that occurs in Matthew 12. Remember? The unpardonable sin. The rejection of his shepherdship leads him into the repeated pronouncement of this, that, and the other thing against this generation. And you can track that all the way through. climaxing on the triumphal entry. Remember in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, where he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, Titus Vespasian and the three different legions. Level the city. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but that's again and again going to be visible to us. If you decide on your own study to get into this tree idea, I might mention that glorious. I've lost my place, but glorious trees. I forgot to mark exactly which passage there. The word glorious actually means wide or inflated, which I thought was interesting. And Bashan, by the way, is the northern part of the territory across the Jordan, contiguous with Lebanon on the north, and Mount Gilead and another wadi on the south. And you can track that down through a thing if you really want to chase that. I don't think there's that much more in that part. Let's move on, verse 4. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Strange admonition, isn't it? Feed the flock that is to be butchered. Isn't that comforting to say, hey, I'm a minister to you people because you're about to get slaughtered. Zechariah's got an interesting charge here. Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Now, we're going to see here that Zechariah is asked to act out a parable. And there's lots of discussion as to whether he just did this or whether this is just the rhetorical style. And I think it serves our purpose to visualize him actually doing this. He actually is going to accept the mission. He is going to minister to them. He's going to take these, he's going to dress in the garb of a thing, and he's going to go out there and take two staves, label them. And he'll act out, and when they don't accept him, he's going to take the staves and break them. And then he's going to go ask them for wages. And he's going to accept the mockery that follows. And I think it's a symbolic act. At the same time, I believe he actually acts it out. Whether he really did or not is sort of academic, but to visualize what God's intent is, as I suggest we visualize him actually doing this. And he's going to go and ask for wages, and they're going to give him wages. We're going to look at the wages he gave them and what's buried in that little experience. There are other examples of this. I call your attention to Zechariah chapter 6, number 9 through 15, when we crowned Joshua the high priest. Remember that? Now, on the one hand, Joshua as a high priest wasn't really to be crowned in the sense of taking a crown, because we talked about the whole background of that. It was a symbolic act. So they crowned him, and they took the crown as a memorial of the occasion, not to crown him as a king, but to act out prophetically that event. But did they actually crown him? Apparently they did. It was a symbolic act conducted for their edification, and it was a memorial for their study later. So it was an actual act. There are other examples of things like this. I think we've talked in the past briefly about this very peculiar prophecy Ezekiel has, where he's instructed to make what I sort of visualize as a sort of a sandcastle. He's supposed to take a tile and mark on it certain things. And he's supposed to, lay on his side, one side for 390 days and the other side 40 days. And I've always visualized him doing this ceremonially out in the public square. I've read other commentators that visualize him doing this at home. So when people come to visit him, they see what he's doing. But the point is, he acted this peculiar thing for over a year. Took on the hobby of fussing around with his tile in accordance to act out the prophecy, to get a point across to Israel. And we could probably find other examples of that kind of thing, where the prophet is acting out some kind of an object lesson, and that's what I think Zechariah is being asked to do here. First question is, who are the shepherds? We're going to speak of shepherds here, and I'm going to suggest to you that these shepherds are unprincipled rulers. They're the rulers of Israel, and they're unprincipled. They're traffickers. Verse 5, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them. Sell who? The sheep. Who is the sheep? Israel. So they're subject to traffic. They're being bought and sold. The people who are trafficking in them say, blessed be Jehovah. Or Jehovah. So in this case, what seems to be implied by the passage in its primary sense is that the unprincipled rulers are Jewish rulers, the Pharisees, what have you. And certainly, in the primary sense, in Christ's day, the rulers that made merchandise of them were whom? The Pharisees, the high priests, they were the one that organized the rejection of the Messiah. Remember our lesson from last time, Matthew 12. They organized the assassination of Lazarus after he was raised from the dead, and also put the word out, let a contract, if you will, on the Lord himself. Okay, and their own shepherds pity them not. Now, there's some overtones of the passage that imply Gentile rulers, and this historically isn't such a big problem because we can look back and see what happened, but may mean prophetically, that gets kind of interesting. Verse 6, and I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. Interesting phrase. I will deliver them into the hand of his king. In contrast to what? My king, the one that presented himself on the donkey. Remember Zechariah 9:9. Now, what I think of here when it says they will in the hand of his king, I call your attention to John 19:15, where they claim, we have no king but Caesar. And the Lord took them at their word, because that's exactly what happened. Caesar, if you will, took over, and they had, just a few dozen years later, the Romans crushing the Jewish state, leveling Jerusalem, slaughtering over 1.5 million of the population, 1,100,000 just at the city walls. And we have the whole episode that led to the Masada experience. The final remainder committed suicide rather than be taken. And I have no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Below I will deliver the men, everyone, into his neighbor's hand. That's exactly what Josephus describes. It's one of the insidious aspects of the Roman experience that Josephus talks about, and is also an element, incidentally, of the diaspora experience, is the manipulation of their conquerors to pit Jew against Jew. It's one of the most, if you read the accounts, you get into one of the most depressing or disturbing things is the ability of the enemy to use Jews against Jews. And Josephus even accounts that where they, in effect, result in mutual cannibalism to survive under the Roman sieges and so forth. Heavy thing. If you're interested in reading the Josephus, you'll find it very, very readable material. And they shall smite the land out of their hand. I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of the slaughter. Even you, O poor of the flock. Okay, now we get into this next interesting little passage where we talk about these two staves or rods, and they're labeled. You wonder about two staves. That seems, you know, why are there two of them? Well, there's two ideas here, yes. But you may not be sensitive to the fact that a shepherd, we're talking about shepherds here, good ones and bad ones. What did the shepherd carry? We tend to visualize, you know, from any good Sunday school book, has a shepherd with a crook, right? Except we say from Psalm 23, what? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Two different instruments for two different purposes. One's a rod for defense, and one's a crook, if you will, or staff to it's constructive in its use of towards the sheep. The rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In fact, Psalm 23 is an interesting thing to read before getting into chapter 11, because it focuses on what shepherds are all about. And we can all go through Psalm 23. If you haven't, it's worth doing. And look at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And understand in the idiom of the Israeli shepherdsman what the Lord does for us, his provision. But we can also turn that over and get a feeling for what the shepherd of worthlessness will do. He's not going to feed his sheep, he's going to feed on them, and so on. Now, these two staves that Zechariah takes, he labels one Noam, which can be translated pleasantness, graciousness, or as it's sometimes rendered, beauty. The word Noam you're obviously familiar with. It's referred seven times. Interesting number, isn't it? Interesting number. It's funny what a coincidence that is. Seven times in the Old Testament. One is Naomi. Remember Ruth? We talked about Ruth prophetically. What does Naomi mean? My pleasantness. We also discover that in the Syriac, the Naaman is the same root, which is the name of the Syrian general in 1 Kings 5, where he is healed of leprosy by Elisha. Okay, I took one I called beauty. The other I called choblim, which means tying, tightening, binding, bands. Or religious ties. You can think of it in terms of signifying unity or oneness. So we have graciousness, grace if you like, and oneness or unity. Think of one fold and one shepherd in the words of John 10:16. That's antithetical to the idea of setting them against each other so that a man's sword will be against his brother, which is what the worthless shepherd's going to do. Okay? Now he's going to do it to them, and the Lord's going to do it later, ultimately, in another sense, when we get to Zechariah 14. So you can see all through here the irony and reciprocity and antithetical themes play one against the other. So we're going to discover these bands, they're going to break them and so forth, but we'll get to that. We have verse 8. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, this is where we get in a little difficulty. The word loathed me, by the way, or abhorred me, is nauseated me. They're really... It's a strong, strong term. But you can't help but wonder, who are these three shepherds? And believe it or not, in the 16 references that I have used for the research here, I keep meaning to bring that list in to let you have, you know, just at least mention the books that are of interest, because I've really waded through a lot of commentaries on the book of Zechariah to get background material. But anyway, in these... there are over 40 interpretations of who these three shepherds might be. One of the most popular one is that the last three Asmonean princes, Hyrcanus, Alexander, and Antigonus, are the three, met violent deaths very quickly. The last one being the mechanism by which Herod, with the support of the Romans, took over. And that occurs 36 BC or something like that. But the destruction of those princes is sometimes regarded in the local sense as the three shepherds, the three rulers that were put down. But what makes the passage difficult is there are over 40 different possibilities enumerated by these commentators, and there's a little agreement among them, which always gives you a little discomfort. It's not as if it was a basic doctrinal debate that you could sort of get into and apply some measure against. It's really just a fuzziness. And I have what's interesting, before we're through tonight, I want to come back to this and show you something that is probably wrong because it doesn't show up in any of the commentators. On the other hand, I can't resist throwing it out to let you do your own homework on it. So we'll come back to this in a minute. Verse 9. Then said I will not feed you. Verse 9. I will not feed you. That which dieth, let it die. That which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat, every one, the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. Now, this is generally regarded as God annulling his covenant of protection on Israel. But because of the rejection and so forth, that he is setting that aside and letting them be conquered by the Romans under the 70 AD thing and into the diaspora and so forth. I have some troubles with that, but that's the way it's generally, the covenant is that I made with all the peoples. What is his covenant with all the peoples? The promise he gave Abraham was, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And the argument is advanced that that's the covenant that he made with the Gentiles, that as long as they're good to Israel, he'll be good to them. And he's saying here, hey, I'm breaking the covenant, go get them. That's the way some people view this passage. But I'll come back to that with a slightly different perspective, maybe. Verse 11, and it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, Zechariah goes on now to do something that's, I think, extremely interesting. Next three verses are acted out by Zechariah. He said, and I said unto them, if you think well, give me my price. He's been ministering. He's gone through this little routine. Give me my price. And if not, forbear. Okay? In other words, give me my wages. If not, don't bother. So they weighed for my price, 30 pieces of silver. Now, the 30 pieces of silver is an interesting number because as we go to Exodus 21, verse 32, we discover that 30 pieces of silver is the Old Testament amount that was the worth of a slave that had been gored by an ox. It was less than even a freedman. In Exodus 21:32, the price that is suggested as the price of a slave, if you had a slave gored by an ox, what's the compensation to make it right is 30 pieces of silver. Of course, now in our minds, 30 pieces of silver has a whole other connotation, and we'll come to that. Verse 13, the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A fancy price that I was prized out of them. That's ironic. That's almost sarcastic. The fancy price. Cast it to the potter. Fling it to the potter. Now, incidentally, I might mention there is the potter's El Hayatzar, which is a phrase equivalent to throwing it to the dogs. See, a potter dealt in common clay. It was a fairly low-level thing. And casting it to the potter was a phrase analogous to what meant just throw it to the dogs. A fancy price that I was prized out of them. Zechariah goes on and says, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And then he cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, and so forth. And we'll get to the last verses. Now, we obviously, at this point, Oh, I might mention one thing. Some of your translations have the word treasury instead of the potter. Anybody in here have that problem? A couple maybe, okay. In the Syriac manuscript, it's El Ha'otzar, which is a similar thing but different, which translates treasury, and some English translations lean on that and say treasury. It turns out, though, that the good authorities don't agree with that because it's really a change in the Hebrew. And secondly, the verb, which is Hishkalik, I guess it is, means to fling in contempt, and it's inconsistent with the idea of placing it in the treasury. And so the authorities seem to favor the literal, which is the potter. And what gives that substance also is, as we look at this passage in light of the New Testament, which we should do right now. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Because we're now going to change subjects. And you all know, of course, we read last time in how the Caiaphas indicated it was expedient for one man to die for the good of the people, and how they set about, they passed the sentence of death on to finally climax the rejection of the Messiah. Now, and you all know, of course, that they watched for an opportunity to take him, and Judas negotiated a program to be the instrument for that. And, of course, he is taken, he's betrayed and arrested earlier in chapter 26. And we have him brought before the Caiaphas and then the Pilate and so forth the night night of the trial. Now we get to chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 3. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Very interesting phrase to me, because Levitically, silver is Levitically equivalent to blood. I think we've talked about that. In Exodus, there's the concept of the redemption money to redeem the firstborn, and it's always in silver. Temple coin wasn't silver. The silver posts that the tabernacle sat on, the sockets, I should say, the tabernacle rested on silver, just as we rest on his blood. And you can, as you follow, if you haven't done this, I commend to you a study of the use of silver in the Bible, as it always points to blood. And even here, in the betrayal of Jesus Christ, it speaks of his blood. And Judas himself says so. Now, Judas is speaking for whom? Satan. Interestingly enough, we get that from other passages. But by Satan's own declaration, we have a pronunciation of Christ's innocence. Isn't that interesting? I think the irony here is fascinating. That the accuser of the believer, the accuser of our brethren, testifies to Christ's innocence. I have betrayed innocent blood. Realize what's in that statement? That's interesting. And he said, it's interesting that the scripture says that before him every knee shall bow. We always think that, well, that's also the unbelievers. You bet. Guess who? And from Isaiah 14, we discover that when we're paraded by him, we're going to say to ourselves, is this the one that caused the nations to tremble? This, we're going to be just shocked. But anyway, that's another whole thing. Verse 4, saying that I have sinned and I have betrayed, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. What do the priests say? What is that to us? See thou to that. You think we have an inflation problem. Judas's problem, the value of 30 pieces of silver yesterday and the 30 pieces of silver at this moment, it's declined a bit. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he went out and hanged himself. Now the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because it is the price of blood. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 23, these are things we glibly talk about, but sometimes useful to go ahead and back yourself up with these things. The authority, anyway, the issue is that, getting back to Matthew 27, is that they were not allowed to take blood money or tainted money into the temple treasury. And I thought it's from Deuteronomy. I thought it was 23, but I'm not sure now. Verse 6, Matthew 27, verse 6, and the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now let me explain, if I can, the transaction. The money is laying on the floor. If the priests cannot pick it up and just put it in the offering, as you will, into the treasury of the temple because of the prescription, it was forbidden. But they have an obligation that they're faced with. When a stranger, a foreigner, a Gentile, whatever, died in the city, it fell upon them to make the arrangements. Said he had to be buried. So it was part of their overhead. They had to go and bury him, and that wasn't dischargeable for free. They had to go find a place to bury him. So this is a situation where they're saying to themselves in typical, you know, Levitical reasoning, we can't take the money into the treasury, but we sure could apply it against some of our payables. You see? Because if we've got to bury, you know, next month, next year, whatever, if we've got a stranger or a sojourner, someone that dies that we're accountable for, we need a place to bury him. We could take the money and give it to the potter so we own the field so we can go ahead and bury. You know, they bought some cheap land to go do that. All right? Because that was, in their mind, that was legal. Didn't violate the law. They didn't take in blood money into the temple treasury. But they could acquit, you know, get the equivalent, if you will, by prepaying an expense. Follow me? So that's what they do. And interestingly enough, as they shopped around for the real estate, they found out that the place, that, you know, that what they ended up doing is they bought a potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day. Now, there is a problem passage, verse 9, I'll mention. That was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them to the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And what's the problem here? Well, obviously Matthew's rendering of that quote is interpretive, because he explains it as he goes. Everybody gets all hung up and says, hey, it wasn't Jeremiah, it was Zechariah. There's some books that will footnote and take you into some passage in Jeremiah that sort of relate to what Zechariah said. If you go through that chain of references, you'll come away feeling a little uncomfortable. And there's been all kinds of scholastic interest in why does Matthew say Jeremiah when the passage is what we call Zechariah. That problem gets a little more complicated because in the four times, besides this time, on four other occasions, Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament. Remember Zechariah 9:9, behold, thy king cometh unto me on a donkey, and so forth. That's quoted in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, and John 12, verses 14. Another passage we're going to look at next time, or when we get to, anyway, we get to Zechariah 13, we'll discover it's quoted in Matthew 26. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is quoted in John 19. In all cases that Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament, it's not attributed. He's quoted quite faithfully, but it never mentions Zechariah. Here where he's quoted from, we got a problem because it's attributed to Jeremiah, and the simplest answer is to recognize that in the Talmudic order of the prophets, Jeremiah was listed first, and the scroll of Jeremiah included Zechariah and others. And so Matthew is speaking of it after the Talmudic tradition. If you want an example of that, in Luke 24, you'll find a passage that's similar in its style. In Luke 24, verse 44, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And here, as you study this passage carefully, you'll discover that the term Psalms is being used connotatively for the entire third section of the Old Testament. We have the law, the prophets, and the writings. Not just the Psalms, but all the others. You with me? The term is being used connotatively. And it's my opinion, after reading all the other arguments, that that's exactly what Matthew is doing vis-a-vis, when he speaks of Jeremiah, speaking of the scroll of Jeremiah, which includes Zechariah. And that doesn't sound too satisfying in one sense, but it seems to be the... But let's, having read the story of Judas, now let's go back and take a look at what Zechariah said more carefully. And as we, I think we're going to find that this little passage in here is really startling in its detail. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a fancy price that I was prized out of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. A lot of interesting detail here. The price of the betrayal is mentioned, 30 pieces of silver. What was done with the 30 pieces of silver, they were flung. They were cast. Okay? Where? In the house of the Lord. The location of the transaction, here alluded to, is given, as in the temple. And who ends up with the money? The potter. You realize the complexity that is embodied, hidden away as a little encryption in this verse. Okay, yes, it catches our eye because of the 30 pieces of silver. But look carefully at verse 13 and realize how much subtlety is woven into that passage. The Lord's enemy cast it unto the potter, because that's where it was in effect cast. It was cast on the temple floor. They couldn't take it, but they could give it to the potter as a legal mechanic. I took the 30 pieces over and I cast them to the potter. And where does those all take place? In the house of the Lord. I think that's a very interesting verse. I've marked it in my Bible. It's one of several in Zechariah. He just throws out these gems. You know, sometimes we often think of a Bible study sort of like Ruth going behind Boaz's reapers, where they'll throw handfuls on purpose. But every once in a while you find a gem, and that's one of them for me. I think that's a very, very exciting verse. I want to come back to the thrust of what Zechariah is doing here in a different style, but before I do that, let's jump into the three verses that close the chapter. Well, wait, we have verse 14. Zechariah says, then I cut asunder mine other staff. Remember, he'd cut apart graciousness. Now he's cutting apart my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What is he talking about? Breaking up the unity. Facing one off against the other. It's implied by that. It's kind of interesting. The first one, and cutting off the three shepherds, occurred even before the first coming. This occurs after. Right in between we have the rejection of the silver, which is a an interesting pattern. But let's go to the last three verses, and we have three verses that get a lot of attention. And I'm going to suggest to you, incidentally, that between verses 14 and 15, there's a gap. Between 14 and 15, there's a gap that's lasted about 1900 years. That same gap occurs between verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 12. Remember Revelation chapter 12, which speaks of the woman that brought forth the man-child? The man-child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 5. Verse 6, and then the woman fled into the wilderness. Remember? Between verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 12, there's a gap that lasted about 1900 years. In the Daniel 70-week prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the scope of the prophecy. Verse 25, the 69 weeks. Verse 27 was the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 26 describes some events that occur after the 69th week, but before the 70th. And that includes a gap, includes some events, namely the execution for a criminal offense, for a criminal crime, for crime of the Messiah, is cutting off, but not for himself. It describes the destruction of Jerusalem and some other things, all occurring between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 7th. Again, a gap that lasts, by our reckoning, by about 1900 years. Same gap. And we have that same gap occurring here between verses 14 and 15. Now let's take a look at verse 15. Kind of an interesting verse. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet. That word yet is going to be important to me, because what it really says is take unto thee again, once more. Take unto thee once more the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who shall not visit those that are cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still. See, these are all errands that a shepherd does to his sheep. And in contrast to what you expect a good shepherd to do with his sheep, this one isn't going to do those things. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws into pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be completely dried up, and his right eye shall be completely darkened. Interesting passage. Might be just figurative. Don't think so. There's so much we can go through here. Remember when we studied Revelation? We talked in Revelation chapter 7 about how the 144,000 were sealed, right? And we've got the sealing really occurs from the Old Testament with the man with the inkhorn, remember? The sealing on the foreheads of the seal of the seal of God, the living God in their foreheads. In contrast, as a counterfeit, we are more familiar, as victims of our modern prophecy culture, with another kind of seal on the foreheads, the 666 and all of that, or at least in any case, a number given by the so-called, what we call the Antichrist. You sort of wonder, why do they get their seal in their foreheads or on their hands? We don't know. But it's interesting that the identity of this guy is that he has one eye darkened and one hand withered. And you sort of wonder, is the identity that people take on to identify with him related to his physical impairment? I don't know. Just a suggestion. Thought you can kick around a little bit. Where does he get this physical impairment? He's got a right arm that's withered and a right eye that's darkened. Why? It says so. The sword shall be upon his arm and his right eye. Now in Revelation chapter 13, we have another description of his wound. It's a head wound. And the head wound is the one that everybody thinks he's dead. But he's resurrected, apparently, from that. And the whole world is amazed. Remember Revelation 13 and 17? He not only is that described of him, but it's used as an identity later. Because there's two guys we're talking about, the false prophet and the leader, the two beasts of Revelation 13. How many are familiar with Revelation 13? I sort of assumed everybody was. I think it would be useful, unfortunately, that despite my very measured, calm pace, we have gained time here a little bit. Let's turn to Revelation 13 and just take a quick look at it. Then I want to drop back to Daniel 7, because there's some things there that I want to remind you of, and we may get a whole different insight here. Revelation 13 describes two strange characters, a real duet here. Revelation 13 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Why are there 3 less heads than horns? We're going to find out when we go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, but we'll get there in a minute. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, that 10 crowns. So he's got 10 horns, 10 sources of authority, and on those rest 10 crowns, even though there's just 7 heads. And upon his heads, the name of Jehovah? No, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like unto a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. We have the leopard, bear, and lion, which is kind of interesting. It's like Daniel's visions in Daniel 7, except they're backwards. Daniel's looking ahead, he's looking behind, but that's fine. And I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to the death. I personally believe, but it's a technical point, that he isn't really dead. But the simulation is so perfect that we can't tell. It's a theological issue. His head's as though it were wounded to the death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worship the dragon who gave power unto the beast. Who are they going to worship? Satan worship. Satan worship. And they worship the beast. Says, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? After all, he's got all the oil. Or something. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And I was off, as you'll quickly, if you compare this with 2 Thessalonians 2 and so forth, you'll always find one of his characteristics is this big mouth. That's emphasized continually. In verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. And a very important phrase follows, and to overcome them. You might mark that in your Bibles. This guy overcomes the saints. I'm a little confused by that. When Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, upon this rock, right? I'll build my church, and we'll get into that whole issue. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I thought the church could not be overcome. The first 3 chapters, book of Revelation, speaks of the overcomer. The promise is that he won't be overcome. But here it says that this guy is going to overcome these saints. What's the answer? We're not talking here about the church. The word saints is the believer, is elect. It can mean many different categories, different times. You have Old Testament saints. Are they a member of the church? They're believers. They're saved. But are they a member of this peculiar group we call the ecclesia? That's exactly right. It's different. Different group. Several different groups in Scripture. And here's one of the indications, by the way. The church ain't here. Because the church can't be overcome. That's his promise. These guys, while they're believers, they're his elect, they're in a different category. And there's much talked about in the book of Revelation about their martyrdom. Okay? Church can be martyred, but that's not the same thing as nekeo, or being overcome. Okay? And power was given over him, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. They that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. What an interesting word to stick in there. If you study the 7 letters, that's an interesting issue. Then we have another beast, what's sometimes called the false prophet, who makes the great wonders and makes an image and causes everyone to worship the image of the first beast and has this mark that we hear so much about. Let's pop back over to Daniel 7. Those of you that are really interested in this, you can get in Daniel 9, verse 27, Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 38, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, most of the chapter, and what have you. We don't have time to go into all of those things, but I would call your attention to Daniel 7. The whole chapter is really just a wealth of information about this the subject area. We have these 4 strange creatures emerge. And we have verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, this is the fourth beast we're going to see, a dreadful, all the others are likened to a leopard or whatever. This one, he has no ability to relate it to anything that we know of. So he just calls it a dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly kind of beast. And it had great iron teeth. Now the iron's an interesting clue because that links back to his vision of chapter 2. If you're familiar with, we should really read Daniel chapter 2 and then Daniel 7, you'll see it all tied together. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It was diverse. And incidentally, that probably says it became diverse. It's transitive. From everything it went before, and it had 10 horns. Okay. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. That's a very strange phrase because he says a little horn. I call your attention that it's an 11th. It's not one of the 10. Everybody says, gee, where's the Antichrist coming? Which of the 10 nations? Hey, he didn't come from one of the 10. He comes from an 11th. And for some reason, he's diminutive. It's just, the descriptive here is small, a little horn. And the little horn of Daniel 7 is one of the titles of, one of 50 different titles of this person that we tend to call the Antichrist. Antichrist is a very unfortunate term for two reasons. It's a term not used of the leader we're talking about. Secondly, it is used interchangeably of two different guys. Is it the false prophet? Is it the first beast of Revelation 13 or the second beast of Revelation 13? The political leader or the religious leader? They're a duet and they work together, but they're two different guys. And we tend to use the Antichrist term loosely. But notice what this little horn of Daniel 7 does. It says, it came up another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by their roots. That's why you've got seven heads left. Okay? And behold, in his horn were eyes like eyes of a man and a mouth. There's that mouth, speaking great things. Then we behold the thrones were placed in the ancient. The thrones were placed. Thrones, plural. Interesting phrase. Does Daniel see the 24 elders? No. He sees the thrones. But he doesn't see the 24 elders. John does. 24 elders were hidden from Daniel's eyes. Why? Paul tells us in Ephesians that the church was not visible to the Old Testament. The Ancient of Days did sit. The garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was as white as wool. His throne was like a fiery flame and wheels and so forth. And then the books were opened, and on we go to the rest of this. And the Son of Man shows up, and we have an interpretation of this. We get down to verse 21, I think, is another interesting. Oh, getting at verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell. Is that verse 20? Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. Very strange phrase, because it was a little horn, and yet he's the stronger of the bunch. Verse 21, and I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Here again is a strange identity that the scripture gives us of the period in which we're talking about. Again, he overcomes, he prevails against the saints. What are we talking about here? Well, you know, contrast this with Matthew 16, where the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and it's a different ball game. Matthew 16 and Revelation 2 and 3 go together. It speaks to the church. And we could spend a lot of time here, but I'd like you now, with this kind of a perspective, to come back and take another look at what Zechariah has been asked to do. He's been asked to role play. Okay? And I have a feeling that there may be far more here than we realize as we read this again. Let's just take, for example, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, where he says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Whose price? No. Jesus didn't get the 30 pieces of silver. Judas did. Interesting. The Lord said, cast them to the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. What does Zechariah do in his role play? Who is casting the 30 pieces of silver onto the temple floor? Judas is. So if you're willing to bear with me in the acting out, in the typology here, or however you want to call it, who is Zechariah in the role of? Now, I realize that's a little uncomfortable because we think of Zechariah as the good guy, but he's really just acting out a lesson. It had a primitive application for them, and we tend to look at that secondary because that was for them. We're kind of more interested in the overview, the bigger view of this, and there's obviously two of them in view. Well, if that's the case, let's go back a little bit. Let's just go read this passage again. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds pity them not. I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land out of their hand. I will not deliver them. You're not going to overcome them, huh? First person, is going to overcome them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. I took unto me two staves, one called beauty and the other called bands, which he's going to destroy. That's the point of that issue. Verse 8. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Isn't that wild? Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. I don't know who the three shepherds are, but I have the suspicion personally, just Chuck Missler with a personal suspicion, that that links to Daniel 7. It may not make sense. I'm throwing this out to you for your own study because I think it'll stimulate you to go do some digging. I think these things integrate mystically. I have to admit to you, I have not found any commentator that agrees with this view, so I have to believe it's probably wrong. Then I said, I will not feed you, verse 9. That which dieth, let it die. That which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Let the rest eat every one, the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant with all the peoples. Now, I don't know if this refers to the covenant that I have in mind, but I know of another covenant that's going to be broken in the middle of a seven-year period. It was broken in that day, and also the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, that's interesting. When the covenant's broken to all the peoples, the poor of the flock knew that it was the word of the Lord. Doesn't mean they benefited by it. It means that they knew that it was the thing that Jesus Christ spoke about in the 15th verse of Matthew 24, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. And he says parenthetically, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Which mountains? Petra, Basra, what have you, Edom. Remember we looked at... Okay. So that gives me a whole different perspective of what Zechariah is talking about in Zechariah chapter 11. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they wait for my price, 30 pieces. He's shifting subjects, and yet... Isn't it interesting? Idiomatically, it's the same position. Who possessed Satan? Judas, Satan. So he's speaking in the adversary sense here. The Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter. A fancy price that I was pressed in. And took 3 pieces of silver and so on. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee again. Say, do it again, the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Now, what I'm pointing out here is that implies that he did it before. In what? The instruments of a foolish shepherd. Most people see in the one passage, obviously pointing towards Jesus Christ, they also see the adversary shepherd in the second part of this. But if you look at that carefully, it says, hey, do it again. He was in the role of an adversary the first time. Follow what I'm trying to say? That's how I read it. For I will take unto thee yet again, the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not visit those that are cut off, neither will seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still. And he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws into pieces. Woe unto the idle shepherd. Now, the word idle is a synonym for vanity. And while it's idle in the sense of worshiping an idol, it also, the word there in the Hebrew, implies vanity, speaking vain things. And ties to 2 Thessalonians 2, ties to the two passages we saw in Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, the idiomatic use of what? The Antichrist, in terms of his blasphemies, his big mouth, if you will. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Two possible ideas there. One is that he abandoned the flock, didn't take care of them. There's another idea that's also probably valid, and that is that he is Jewish. He has to be if he's going to be accepted as a Messiah. Remember John 5:43. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you have received me not. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. The Israel today is expecting a Messiah. The news is full. Every time I go, I hear people ask about these visions that these rabbis have seen. There's all kinds of pseudo-facts and things floating around. But there's an atmosphere of expectation in Israel for a Messiah. Not the one we sort of have in mind. Another one. Would the Jewish leadership accept a Messiah of Arab background? I would be quite surprised. I would be surprised if they would find a Messiah that was a Naval Academy graduate that raised peanuts. Don't think it would fly. I believe that the guy we're talking about has to be Jewish. And Daniel tells us that he will no longer honor the God of his fathers. We find here that he leaves the flock. Our shepherd of worthlessness. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. I don't know this, but I personally suspect that's the same wound we see in the head, from which he recovers, but it leaves a vestige of the injury. Part, you know, one eye blind, one arm withered. That's what I personally see. That doesn't mean it's right. It's just one guy's view. His arm shall be completely dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Interesting, interesting time. And we could go from here into hosts of speculation about this, that, and the other thing, which is, I'm sure will not be fruitful. I have done enough study to leave you one with this one teaser. I am convinced that most of what we infer from the popular literature about the Antichrist is wrong. It's myopic. I don't think we have studied what's in the Scripture. I'm constantly coming across things like this that are not appropriated into our apperceptive mass, if you can use that term, of what we think we know about the Antichrist. And chapter 12 now is going to move us now into the scenario of the last three chapters of the book, which are the military campaign that I believe has nothing to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39. I think Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to be far earlier than chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are the what's often called the Armageddon scenario. And it involves a lot more than Armageddon. In fact, the focus of it is the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to plunge in headlong into this. So we've got, if we stay on our pace of a chapter a night, we've got three chapters left, 12, 13, and 14 in the book of Zechariah. I've got a couple of minutes to take on something else that has nothing to do with the study tonight exactly, but I thought you might find an interesting article in the Wall Street Journal this week. Changing the subject on you. And I'll. How many of you have been to Malaysia? Okay. The title of this is Malaysian Malady. Spooks stir up mass hysteria in the factories. Now, bear in mind, what I'm going to be talking about here are the semiconductor factories. We have one there. As you know, I'm president of Western Digital. We have a factory in Kuala Lumpur. Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, big business is finding Malaysia a very spirited country. Malaysia is infested with hantus and jinns. At night, these spirits are said to fly through the villages draped in coffins and inflict all kinds of ailments on the populace. They appear sometimes as huge women with fangs, sometimes as human heads with entrails floating underneath, and sometimes as hideous as, as the hideous grease man, in quotes. When provoked, the spirit can possess a victim, almost always a young woman, who sobs, rolls her eyes, shrieks in terror. She runs wildly and falls to the ground, convulsions as her friends struggle to hold her down. A truly mean-spirited spirit can invade weak-willed onlookers, and they too collapse in a rolling, shrieking heap. And this goes on to talk a little bit more about this, but multinational companies, including Texas Instruments, RCA, Harris Semiconductor, Motorola, they have 6,000 each of these very dexterous young women that do work under microscopes. But every so often, one of these ordinary, docile Malays will spy an apparition in her microscope and give the factory fits. And they have teams, they have tranquilizers, and they carry them away. One place here has had 40 episodes of this in 2 years, 50 cases made news in the 70s and so forth. And it goes on to talk more about this, and there's not a lot of point in getting into all the details of this. I saw this Wednesday morning, went into the office, and talked to the vice president in charge of operations. I said, by the way, what are you here from Malaysia? He says, funny you should ask. And I looked at the report, and it just moves from place to place, and it was our turn a couple of weeks ago. And it's a very, very strange phenomenon. Management regards it as hysteria, but there's an awful lot of phenomenology that is not easily explained. There's a couple of strange things that happens only to the Malays, not the Chinese that are employed there. I haven't figured that one out. It's just an interesting observation. But it's they're witch doctors, and if they pay a witch doctor to sacrifice a couple of chickens and whatever, it all goes away for a while. And it's a very strange phenomenon. Why am I going into this tonight? Well, you know, it's interesting to me because, on the one hand, industrial relations people sort of ascribe all of this to just some kind of hysteria. But as you get into the facts and try to reconcile the facts and the beliefs, they don't really jibe. They just try to explain it away, and they breathe a sigh of relief when it drifts down the street to a competitor for a while. It goes in groups. It's interesting. But it's interesting to me because these same industrial relations people, or managers, or what have you, if they're at a Bible study in the home, somebody's home, and you're talking about Revelation chapter 9, or what have you, you don't really believe in demon possession anymore, do you? Well, I don't know. I look here at the Wall Street Journal on Friday, March 7th, 1980, and I got some better explanations than they have. It's interesting how we're living in interesting times. That is an old Chinese curse, I understand. May you live in interesting times. And between the political situation, between the spiritual situation, between the military situation, the economic situation, it's very, very easy to get interested in Bible prophecy. And as we head for a climax in our study of the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, 13, and 14, which is full of a lot of surprises, sort of warn you in advance. I'm sort of relieved that we'll finish the study within, 3 weeks, because I think we can make it, before we. But it'll be touch and go, because I think we're living in I think a lot of things are going to start happening awfully fast. Well, I don't want to get it's just after the hour. We'll get into the military situation. That's another whole thing. But anyway, I look forward to seeing you next Monday night. I commend to you studying carefully chapters 12, 13, 14. You might read them as a group, although we'll just focus on chapter 12 next time. And I hope tonight's study will get you to do your own digging. Typical of my style is to throw these things out for your own measurement against your own studies. Just because I throw it out as a toss-away from up here doesn't mean it's correct. I want to remind you of Acts 17:11. Like the Bereans, to take these things and search the scriptures Weekly? No, daily. Daily. To prove whether those things are so. The Lord bless you all. See you next Monday.